The book of Genesis chapter 2 this morning, if you please turn there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, this morning verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And as you find your place, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's word this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Our Father, we pray now for that divine illumination that we need, all of us. Spirit of God, be our teacher, our tutor this morning. We are told in the Gospel of John that you are the great convictor. You convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Father God, I pray as we examine your word today, Holy Spirit of God, that you would do that in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, those areas in our lives where we have become lax and sinful, I pray that, Lord, you would grip our hearts with the truth of your word. Not my opinion, not man's opinion, but what God's opinion is. Father, I pray that when you do that, that there would be the necessary surgery that we need. Lord, just like with Adam, you opened up his side and you took part of him out and you used that, Lord, to create Eve. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God, the scalpel of God, and that you would help us, Lord, to repent by removing those things out of our minds, out of our hearts. Lord, those things that cause us to rebel against you. Lord, we want to leave here today back in fellowship with you. We are prone to wander. It's time to come home. God, help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want you to listen to the response of people when asked the question, "What do you think is wrong today with most marriages?" And by the way, this message is entitled "Marriage Under Fire." So what do you think is wrong with marriage? That's the question. And people generally respond with two answers: "I don't know," and "I don't care." They are both right. Ignorance and apathy are the main cause of divorce in our day. And listen to these statistics now. These were alarming to me. 3,500 families in America end in divorce every day. 3,500. Currently, more marriages are terminated by divorce than by the death of a spouse. 1 million children a year see their parents divorce. More than 50% of the children of America's public schools live in a single-parent home. Children in single-parent homes have a 300% greater possibility of a negative life outcome than children raised in homes where both parents are present. Most people are now living together before they marry for the first time. In less than 40 years, cohabitation by unmarried couples has increased 1,000%. The majority of children in America have less than 10 minutes of significant and meaningful conversation with their parents each week. Now, I got this from Focus on the Family. And the year was 2005. That was 16 years ago. And it's much worse today. There's a man in Dallas, Texas, and he was having trouble with the walls were cracking in his home. And so he called in a contractor, and they came and they examined the damage. And so he was thinking, well, this is going to be simple. They'll just replace some drywall and maybe the plaster and everything will be fine. But the contractor said, you know, I can fix this problem, but it's going to continue to reoccur. And so the man said, well, what's wrong with it? He said, the real problem is that the foundation has shifted in your home. Well, the institution of marriage has shifted. And we've gotten away from God's purpose and plan for marriage. And because of that, and because we, you know, man has his idea and the government has its idea, you got all these things. Well, marriage has shifted in such a profound way that marriage is not all cracked up as it once was. It's broken. Let me read verse 22 through 24 again. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his wife, his father, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's three things I want to share with you this morning that are important. Three truths about God's plan for marriage and how, as Christians, we must continue to preserve this holy institution, this holy institution. First of all, the foundation was established by God. Go back to verse 18 with me in chapter 2 of Genesis, chapter 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now understand, the garden was perfect, but Adam was lonely, and God saw that this was not good. Look in verse 19. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. It's amazing how that God, because, you know, God makes no mistakes whatsoever. And so as he's putting all this together, he is going to exercise Adam intellectually. He's going to name the male and female animals that are parading in front of him. So God's going to jar him. And then back to verse 18, notice the words, not good that man should be alone. Adam's standing there and he's watching these animals come by, and they're coming by two. And why did God create them male and female? Because he wanted them to procreate. And we could go back to chapter 1, and each time that the Lord would come there, he would create something. Then he'd say, and I want you to what? Procreate after your own kind. So Adam's watching this parade of animals, and he's naming each one, male and female. But God exercised Adam emotionally. Look in verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. God never awakens a desire that he cannot fill and will not satisfy, and listen, on his own time. On his own time. In other words, don't get ahead. Wait on God. Our whole culture rebels against this divine ideal. Now back to verse 21. We've already read it a number of times. But notice how that God created woman. I won't read it again, verses 21 and 22. But go back to chapter 1 and look in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, why is that so significant? Well, because in his image, God created the male and female. It was God's intention for male and female to be blessed and to enjoy what God gave them. Look in verse 28 again in chapter 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Back to chapter 2, when it says down in verse 21 that God took one of his ribs. In the Hebrew, one of his ribs, that means out of his side, he took something. I can remember when I was in children's church years ago in vacation Bible school, this little girl, and she was smart as a whip. She said, do you guys have one less rib than us girls? And I thought, where did you get that from? From the Bible? Okay, so I went over and we looked. So here I am trying to explain to a seven-year-old that in the Hebrew, what's Hebrew? I think, oh, Lord, I don't know. I said, trust me. She didn't. She went home and asked her dad. And he had the answer, which was okay. Which was okay. Listen to what Matthew Henry said when you look at verse 21. Eve was not made out of his head, Adam's head, to rule over him, nor his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:7 that the woman is the glory of man. For if man is the head of the family, then the woman is the crown that honors the head. Bottom line is the sanctity of marriage was born in the very heart of God for the blessing and benefit of mankind. Doesn't matter what the courts may decree or society permit when it comes to marriage, because God's not only going to have the first word, he's going to also have the last word. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 and look with me in verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. The Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers will be judged. Now, let me remind you what a fornicator is. A fornicator is someone who is single and they go out and they have illicit sex. An adulterer is someone who's married and they have an affair that involves sexual activity. Now, it's amazing that in the day we're living in, those two words are foreign. And when you say a fornicator or adulterer, everybody just goes, what does that mean? That's what it means. But go back to what it says. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Why would God say that? Because God wants a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, put together by God, just like he put Adam and Eve together. He said, well, they were the first couple, but God put them together. And because of that, God said, I want you to procreate. I want you to inhabit the earth, and I want you to be blessed. I want you to be happy. Now, under that umbrella of the bed being undefiled and that God puts the family together, the husband and wife together, God blesses that. Someone asked me today, said, what do you think is the safest thing nowadays that needs to happen in our society? And I held up my ring finger. I said, right there's the answer. Marriage. Not living together. And folks, we don't even have time to get into all the other stuff, transgender and LBGQBPD. I mean, I'm not mocking them. They just got so many letters. They keep adding letters to it. I can't keep up with it. But then the fact that our government now has saying, well, that's okay with the rainbow code and all that. And then they're allowing the same-sex couple to adopt our children because they can't procreate. That goes so far away from what God has set up. And that's why there's chaos. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look again with me in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. God cannot bless something that he has not, listen, that he is not for. He's against it. God will not honor that. And not to have God's blessing on your life, on your family, is devastating. Now let me say this. In life, because we're all broken, because of sin, divorce happens. I understand that. I understand that. And you say, well, the Old Testament says this. Yes, the Old Testament was real adamant about it. But in the New Testament, thank God there's grace. I know a lot of folks who went through a divorce, and then after that they got saved, or they were able to get back in the Word of God and fellowship with God, and then brought something into their life. And I tell you, those are some of the kindest and sweetest people that I know of. There was a day in the church after I was first saved, this is back in 1975, that if someone went through divorce, it's almost like we were going to have a firing squad and we were going to execute them. They can no longer do this. They can no longer do this. And so everybody needs to stay away from them. It's almost like they had some kind of disease. They had leprosy. And that was sad. And I had to learn about God's amazing grace. Not legalism, but God's amazing grace. And so through all of that, there is forgiveness. Hear me, church. There is forgiveness. There's forgiveness for every sin that you and I could ever think of committing. Every sin as a believer. God's grace is sufficient. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the mercy of God, I was reading Psalm 136 this morning, and it says, and God's mercy will last forever, and God's mercy will last forever. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, truth. Please embrace God's forgiveness. We know the sin of mankind cost us our fellowship with each other. You know, the first murder is in the Bible with Cain and Abel before you even get past chapter 5. That's what sin does. Sin is horrible. So God has a plan to rescue us from that. Literally, Jesus, when you go to Matthew chapter 1, I believe it's verse 27, 28, it says, and you shall call his name Jesus, and listen to what it says, and he shall save you from your sin. My sin. He's saving me from, and that word save in the Greek, what it means is that he's going to continue to save me. I'm not home yet. I'm not in heaven yet. So I'm in the process of still being saved. So I thought you were saved. I am. But it's in what they call the perfect tense. And what's that mean is it has a beginning, but it never stops. What Jesus did on the cross, when he died on the cross, the effectiveness of his death, it had a beginning there in the first century, but yet the effectiveness of what he's done in the perfect tense, it continues to have an effect. It never stops. When God forgave me, it never stops. God continues to forgive me. I'm continuing to be saved. And one day, whether it's in the rapture of the church or in death, I will be glorified. Right now, God is justifying me. Every time I do something silly, foolish, and sinful, Satan can go because he goes before the Father and doing what? He's pointing fingers at us, accusing the brethren. It's in Revelation. Now picture this. You need to see this. I do something wrong. It's usually at a red light and nobody's paying attention and there's makeup and a cell phone involved. I'm going, and I want to hit my horn. And the horn is there and the horn's getting bigger. And I'm looking up and they're doing something with their eyes or they're doing something like this, and I'm going to hit the horn. It's like the ant button, you know. What's those things you go to and they have them in these places and you have these big things and you're hitting the gophers on the head. What do they call that thing? Whack-a-mole. I'm going to get one of those, put it in my car. And I want to whack, and all of a sudden, you know, the Lord says, David. And Satan goes, yeah, look at him. Look at that guy. There he goes again. Look at him. Look at his heart. Oh, look, ooh, look at the thoughts he's having. Ooh. And the Father looks at him. He looks at me. Then he looks to his right at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands up and says, Father, I've covered that. That's already been forgiven. Now, I have to claim it. But there's no accusation from Satan because it's already been covered. How? All Jesus needs to do is just show his hands one more time. Scars. I've been saved. So that's what I'm talking about. But what about now? There was a garden, first Genesis 1 and 2. And now there's another garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. For us to have fellowship with God, there has to be a sacrifice. It comes at a price, but it's all been regained. Listen to John 17:3. And this is life eternal. This is Jesus speaking. This is life eternal, that they might know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what's everlasting life? It's not getting baptized. We talked about that. Baptism is a picture. So salvation, everlasting life, is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. To have a personal relationship, fellowship with God and Jesus. That's everlasting life. Everlasting life. What about the future? That's today. We can know him today. Well, Jesus said, I want you to be where I am that you may be also. The groom one day is coming for his bride. That's us. 1 Thessalonians 4, I mentioned it. We need to be listening for the trumpet and the shout. The groom is coming for his bride. And by the way, there's nothing biblically as far as an event that is holding him back from coming. I mean, it's any moment now. Revelation 19, 11, and 14, we will come back together. This is at the end of the tribulation. We're going to come back together, And after a thousand-year millennial reign on the earth, 2 Peter says that he's going to burn off the earth and he's going to make it like the Garden of Eden all over again. Except this time, the New Jerusalem will be coming down out of heaven and the earth will be the capital of the universe. In the universes, I could say. So Adam was put to sleep and his side was open that he might have a wife. But Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed so that you and I can be the bride of Christ. Can you see that picture? I mean, Charles Spurgeon said one time, you can take a penknife and you can cut the Bible on any page from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and it is going to bleed the blood of Jesus because Jesus is all throughout the Bible. But now, what about the faith by which a marriage will stand? God takes the initiative, just like he did in the garden. And it started in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where reconciliation is available for us in Christ, so that we can be reconciled to God. We're all sinners, but he makes us redeemable. We're sinners by nature, so we need a new nature. We have a Savior, but listen, he makes us reconcilable. In other words, God does, because Adam and Eve, they messed up in the garden, that's all over. No. God had a plan. Remember now, God in his foreknowledge, he knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. Said, well, why didn't he stop them? Didn't he take away our free will? Is that important? Yes. Because if we all didn't have a free will, then we'd all be robots. We'd all be alike. We'd all be the same. But God has given us all free will. And in that free will, we have our personalities. I had a granddaughter, had a birthday yesterday, and when I got there, there were some other kids there, and they were playing on this thing, and they were running around, and then they brought out this pinata, and it's amazing. Here are the rules. Everybody, the pinata's hanging on a swing set, and then they would blindfold them, and they spin them around, and then they start whacking on it, and then when they got it, where they started really getting good at it, because once they found it, and not the guy that was spinning them around, they started hitting it, and the candy would fall out, and the rule was, wait, until she's not swinging anymore, he's not swinging anymore, and then go get the candy. The first piece of candy that came out of that pinata, there were 10 little hands diving in there, and my son-in-law, he had to grab the person that had the bat and hold him, because, I mean, man, there it is, whacking. I said, somebody's going to get hurt. And I told Sandy, you got to be faster, get in there and get that candy. Is she in here today? I hope not, because I'm going to have to go home with Wanda and Steve. I'm never going to get home today. Oh, gosh. But what it was, you say, okay, here are the rules. Here are the rules. Whack, whack, candy. Ah, I got to get it. Broke the rule. That's what happened in the garden. God said, you can eat out of every tree, but stay away from that one. And then somebody comes along and says, psst, you can eat from that tree. And they did. And we are still fighting over candy. The cross is where heaven and hell crashed on the very heart of God. Think about that. The cross is where heaven and hell crashed on the very heart of God. He allows us and gives us the privilege and the promise that we can become saints because he makes us reclaimable. Now go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to spend some time there. Ephesians 5, starting verse 15. Here's the fellowship that is promised in marriage. And as I go through this, and you say, well, I've heard these before. I want to come from a different direction on this. This is not so much a command, but it's a privilege and a promise. Verse 15. Hebrews 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We understand the times that we're living in, and you have to understand that all the temptations that are around us. You've got movies, music, commercials, peer pressure. You've got all these things trying to pull at us in all these different directions. But the answer is, How do we fight off all this temptation? How can we walk circumspectly? I mean, that's just use common sense, not as a fool, but be wise. Redeem the time, make the best of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. I've never met anyone when they're facing death that did not wish that they had more time. Redeem the time. Enjoy the day. Make the best of the day. Therefore, 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I've had young people say, Brother Dave, what's the will of God for me? I've been praying for it. I said, well, you can go over to 1 Peter 1:16, and he says he wants you to be holy because he's holy. And see, what they want is, they say, all right, you're going to be a football player, you're going to be this, you're going to be this. And I said, God's will for you, it begins with the fact that he wants you to be holy. That means stay in fellowship with him, walk with him, keep your sins confessed up to the moment. But now watch this. Verse 18, here's the promise. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the picture here is like if you have a number of glasses of wine and all of a sudden you start getting lightheaded, then guess what? The wine is now controlling you. That's the picture here. And so he says, do not be drunk with wine. He's not saying you can't drink wine. He's not saying that. He says, don't get drunk with it. Don't let it where it gets into you and it controls you. But be filled with the Spirit, where the Spirit of God controls you. The Spirit of God is ruling and reigning in your heart. That's what he's saying. And we need that in our marriages. Why? It is a command. It's not a suggestion. But there is a difference being controlled by the flesh and the world and then understanding and grasping that God's presence is in your life. Look what he says in verse 19. Speaking to one another. Oh, we need to watch what we say. So what am I supposed to say? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then he says, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. They say, well, I'm not sure I could do that. And you know why you would say that? Because you don't know the Psalms. You don't know the hymn book, the psaltery, they call it. You don't know the words of encouragement that we have here in God's word for us. And it doesn't mean you stand up there and you quote verse, you know, chapter and verse. No, I'm saying that. It's because, you know, what he's saying is he says that you need to be able to encourage one another, spouse, male, female, encourage one another with what? The word of God. The word of God is God's eternal word. And when we use God's word, you say, well, doesn't sound very original. All right, guys, let me help with this. Don't try to be original. Because then you'd be having lunch with me instead of your wife, because I'm not having lunch with my wife today. Don't try to be original. Won't you just go back to the book, God's word? Here's the truth. Here's what works. This is God's pattern. We can't think, well, you know, I think my marriage is going to be like this. If it doesn't line up with God's word, then you know what? Are you going to have God's blessing? No. Why? Because out of a rebellious heart, you say, well, I'm not being rebellious. Oh, yes, you are, because you think you know more about this than he does. Oh. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. We need to watch and listen. And then look again at verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father. When's the last time you told your spouse that you were thankful to God for them? That's what he's saying. Hint, hint, this is where we get it from. Honey, deer, honey bear, whatever you call them. We have a guy in our church, his name is Honey Bear, by the way, and I'm not going to give his name away, but don't ask David Maddox about it because he'll get upset. Did I do that? That's what Miss Jan calls him. And now he's blood red. He's as red as her shirt on. And I have nowhere to go now. I'm a lonely man. But when's the last time you were thankful for your spouse? That's what the Bible says. And look at verse 21. Here it comes. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I mean, that means I got to do it. No, you don't have to do it. But let me help you with it. Submitting to one another. You know what that means? The word submit means, it's a military term. It means to line up. There's an order in submitting. All right? If I get home today about 1 o'clock and if there's pans rattling in the kitchen, I'm going to submit to her. Why? Because she's cooking. Y'all don't get it, do you? That's what it means. And when it comes to other things, we practice submitting one. Why? Because we have become one, and there's times that she needs to take lead, and there's times that I need to take lead. Why? Because she was given to me. We are compatible. We are comparable. God has put us together. That's the picture. And then it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that doesn't mean trembling fear. It means reverential fear. It means honoring God and doing what he has given to us in marriage from his word. So, Brother Dave, what if my spouse is not a believer? Ladies, you need to go to 1 Peter 3 and read that. And read it carefully. That's how you win your husband to Christ. Besides your prayer, besides of your witness and being here, then you need to make sure you have a strong prayer partner who can help you pray for your mate. The end result of these disciplines being in all of our lives, and they're so simple, and you notice it's not like, oh man, I got to take a 10-week class. No, it's a lifelong class. But the end result of these basic disciplines is a genuine desire to meet the needs of your spouse. And at the same time, you're honoring God. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11. Solomon, allegedly the wisest man who ever walked on the face of the earth, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I just, in my mind, I'm thinking, how do you pay all of those credit card bills? I don't know. I would lose my mind. And whoever the accountant was, I don't know if you have enough gold and silver for all that. But yeah, listen to what Solomon, now even because when Solomon began, he thought he could do it. Instead of going to war, he wanted to appease the nations around him, especially if they wanted to. So what he'd do is he'd marry one of the daughters of these kings, and that's how all these ladies got into his life. And when they came to his house, they brought with them their false gods, and they brought with them their idolatry. Watch verse 11, 2 Chronicles 8. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now you have the city of David, and then you have where the temple sits. And he says, she's not going to live there because she was an idolatress. And because they worshiped everything, the sun, the water, the ground. And listen to what he's saying. I'm not going to let her live here because this place is holy. Now, let me ask you something. Why would you even think about bringing someone into your life if you can't bring them to the house of God? Because if this place is holy and you don't want them to come, what are they? This is common sense. But yet also, it's Bible sense. Now, Solomon, he calls her his wife. Strike number one. He brings her to, then he builds her house, and they can't worship together. Any children they have, I mean, it's just, that's why Paul talks about in Corinthians about being unequally yoked. And here's a perfect example of it. They have nothing in common when it comes to God. And you know that with the Jews, their whole life did what? It revolved around the temple. As a follower of Christ, my life needs to, and it must revolve around the things of God, the people I have fellowship with, people that I worship with, the people that I serve with, the people that we do stuff together. And that's like a protective fence, because we're all on the same page and we're all growing and we're not perfect, so we're forgiving and loving one another. But yet there's this picture of protection there. And God blesses that. Why? Because that's what he started back in Genesis 2. Now I want to read you a story of how a person's character was put to the test. Okay? Listen to this now. The young soldier stood up from the bench, straightened his army uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. It was his first time ever in New York City. But he's looking for a woman whom he knew well, but had never met. He would recognize her by a small red rose on her lapel. The story began several years before in a small used bookstore in Florida. He bought a poetry book. When he got home and started to read it, he became intrigued not by the words of the author, but by the notes that were penciled in the margins. They were the words of a woman who seemed to have a thoughtful soul and an insightful mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the woman's signature and address. He wrote her a letter. The next day, Pearl Harbor was attacked. He enlisted and was soon shipped overseas. He wrote again and again. Finally, she responded. They developed a correspondence. In their letters, there was always a hint of a budding romance. He thought that it was strange that every time he requested a photograph, she refused. She said that if any relationship was meant to be, it really wouldn't matter what the people looked like. Their correspondence lasted the entire length of the war. Finally, the war was over and he was to return from overseas. They scheduled their long-awaited meeting on a Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Grand Central Station in New York City. She wrote, "You'll recognize me by the small red rose that I'll be wearing in my lapel." He was so excited he got there 5 hours early. Let's let the young soldier tell you the rest of the story. At exactly 7 p.m., a young woman was walking toward him. He said, "I stood up. She was the most stunning woman I'd ever seen in my life. I started moving toward her, and then I noticed that she was not wearing a small red rose in her lapel. As she was walking past me, I thought she said something like, 'Going my way, soldier?' I was just about to follow her when directly behind her, I noticed another woman who was looking at me expectantly. She was wearing a small red rose on her lapel. She was much older than I had imagined and not nearly as attractive as I had hoped. I wanted to follow the first woman, but I didn't. I was clutching the poetry book from the used bookstore that started all of this. As I handed it to her, I said, 'Hello, I'm John. I'm so glad to finally meet you.' I hate to admit it, but even as I said those words, I was still thinking of the other woman. And then I said, 'Why don't we go out for dinner as we planned?' The older woman seemed confused and said, 'Son, I don't know what this is all about, but about 10 minutes ago, that beautiful young woman who just walked past you came up to me and asked me to wear this small red rose in my lapel. Then she said, if you were still going to take me out to dinner, I should tell you that she'll be waiting for you in the restaurant in the hotel right across the street. But she said that this was some kind of test.'" Let God bring them to us. It's a great story. But you see, the reason why it's a great story is because of his integrity, because of his honesty, and the fact that he wanted to do the right thing. Now, where does that come from? Only God can put that in us. Only God can do that. Adam and Eve. One more look. Verse 25, chapter 2, Genesis. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." We'll talk more about this next week. But why weren't they ashamed? Because they didn't know anything about evil. They didn't know anything about looking at someone with a desire to satisfy your own flesh. They were serving alongside of each other. They were submitting to one another. That's how it worked until sin came. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today sin comes at us from every direction. Lord, whether it's selfishness, whether it's our flesh, whether it's our demand for instant gratification. Lord, it's peer pressure, the commercials, you know, Lord, all it's just pulling at us. And then, Lord, we have our own iniquity. That's our the wickedness, that old nature that's in all of us. Always pulling, always tugging, always demanding a response. And God, if we are not filled with your Spirit, we will lose the battle every time. If we do not come back to your word and honor you and submit to you and your word, we will lose the battle every time. And oh God, the heartache, the confusion, and the chaos, and the anger, and the resentment. Lord, there's not one of us in here that have done it right every time. But oh God, there's always grace and forgiveness and peace once apologies are extended and forgiveness is given. We're not home yet. The battle still is waging and raging. But oh God, we need your help today. We need your help today. Speak to our hearts. Give us courage to do the right thing today, to honor the King, King Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.